Let us turn to Psalm 87. The 87th Psalm. A psalm or song for the sons of Korah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. Selah. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Some years ago, I was attending a church in the historic town of Bradford-on-Avon in Wiltshire. And I remember at the morning prayer meeting, a godly deacon reading from Scripture before we prayed, and he read this Psalm 87. And he read it in such a spiritual way as I thought was such a fitting and suitable preparation for the service that was to follow. Because this is a psalm about the church. In the time in which it was written, the church took the form of worship at the temple in Jerusalem. In our time, it is assemblies of Christians, not depending upon buildings for the sacredness, but the presence of the Lord. The building being simply a convenient place to meet. And so what we have here is a type and figure of the gospel church. And that is confirmed when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Peter alludes to the temple worship and applies it and uses such language to describe the Christian church. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, coming to Christ, a living stone, chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What was literal in Old Testament times becomes the figure and is spiritual under the gospel. Notice how suddenly the psalm begins. His foundation is in the holy mountains. And how almost as abruptly it finishes. All my springs are in thee. We could say that really as a literary piece it's a little rough and ready. But that is simply because this is ardent praise. This is the psalmist under the inspiration of the Spirit thinking of God's church and being moved deeply. And that results in the words of this psalm. Such love for the church is always in the heart of a true believer. One of the evidences that we are saved is that we love to worship with God's people. In fact, in 1 John 3 verse 14 we read, "We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." It's true that if God brings us to Christ, then he also brings us to his people. Bringing us to know the Saviour, we become united also to the church. Can't think of the two as separate. Christ, the head of the church, and every true believer belonging to him as his spiritual body. And in open assembly and in worship like this, glad to be here. Remember, it was Ruth, when she was undergoing that conversion, she said to godly Naomi, she said, "Thy God shall be my God, thy people my people." In Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. They shall prosper that love thee." So this is love of the church and delighting in its gatherings and its worship and its life and fellowship together. During the Babylonian exile, at a later time, one feature of the people's sufferings was that they missed these assemblies in Jerusalem. Psalm 137 and verse 6, the psalmist says, "If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Oh, they languished in that exile in Babylon. Part of the languishing was that they couldn't be in the house of God. They couldn't unite together in his praises. They couldn't be there in that spiritual home which was so precious to them. How they missed the church. And for some Christians today, it is their greatest grief that they cannot be in a place with other Christians to worship the Lord and hear his word, either through being housebound, through ill health, or because of a location where they find themselves cut off from the possibility of attending a sound church. It's a great grief not to be there. Now, the mention of Babylon in verse 4 of this psalm may mean that this psalm was composed just after the return of the people from exile in Babylon. And remember, they came back in batches, crowds of people, under Zerubbabel and Ezra, and they began to rebuild the temple. And the struggle it was to make headway. The foundation was laid, a little superstructure, but they had to stop because of a decree from the king through the enemies, and it was a hard time. It might well be that this psalm was, by the inspiration of the Spirit and according to God's providence, composed at that time to spur them on. That though the work of God is much diminished, nonetheless, it's still precious to God. He will raise her up again. The temple will be rebuilt. The Lord will come again and be among them for their worship. There are greater times to come. It's always true in principle that what we read here in Psalm 87 is true of the church, however low she might be, however broken down, however assaulted and battered and reduced, nonetheless, these things are true of her and is always a great encouragement. Look at those words in verse 3. "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." There is a glory about the church, even when she is very little and is almost forgotten, almost reduced to a tiny remnant. Glorious still, because it's the church of God. Well, let us look at this then and look at the psalm as a whole through the words of verse 3, the beginning part. Glorious things are spoken of thee. Let's look first of all at the nature of the church. And then from verse 4 to the end, the members of the church. First, the nature of the church, verses 1 to 3. Notice how the psalm opens with the fact that God has founded the church. His foundation is in the holy mountains. His foundation, mark you. By holy mountains, it's a reference, of course, to the mountain range on which the city of Jerusalem was built, and within it the temple. And it was also called Zion, wasn't it? And it became a name for the church, both in the Old and New Testament, Zion. But his foundation, God has founded the church on holy mountains, as it were. And it speaks of solidity. It speaks of something permanent and unmovable. And of course, in the New Testament, what do we hear? I will build my church, says our Saviour. On this rock will I build my church. He didn't mean Peter, he meant himself, Christ, the rock. And so you see, the safety of the church is not in its numbers. The safety of the church is in the one on whom it rests. The foundation, God, the rock of our salvation. Christ, the rock of ages. The church is safe, dear friends. Sometimes the church has been reduced to a very few. Sometimes God revives her. And there are multitudes, multitudes, and it's vast in the world. But either way, don't think that the church is more safe when it's vast in numbers than when it is very few. The church's safety is that God is its founder, and God himself is the foundation. His foundation. And then you see, its safety and blessedness is because it is separated to God. The holy mountains. The temple in Jerusalem was separate and sacred because of God. He was there in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat, that localized, manifested presence of God in the church, as it were, and the worshippers within the gates of Jerusalem. And that's so for our Christian assemblies. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul writes to the people of Corinth, ye are the temple of God. He means it's the spiritual fulfillment of this type, the physical, literal temple at Jerusalem. Ye are the temple of God, sacred, set apart for God, belonging to him, precious in his sight, where God dwells and is manifested. Remember again 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25. Someone comes into the church from outside at Corinth and falls down in worship and confesses, God is in you, of a truth. What a testimony, isn't it? When you have a real church and spiritual worship and the Lord's manifested presence and his commanded blessing, you know that God is here. That's why we must take worship seriously, mustn't we? We have to do with Almighty God. The Most High, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. The service and worship of the church is not a circus of antics. It's an offering up of praise to Almighty God and a sense of his presence in our midst. If it is anything other than that, it is not pleasing to him. The holy mountains, ye are the temple where God dwells, sacred and special. That's why reverence must characterize worship, because God is holy and he is majestic and he is infinitely great, and you don't ever dare be careless and flippant and silly in the presence of Almighty God. And a third thing about the nature of the church is the Lord's people are specially loved. Look at verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. See what that's saying? The gates of Zion, meaning the church, of course, the temple at Jerusalem, the place of worship. The dwellings of Jacob are where all of the Lord's people live in their homes. Now, what's this saying? The Lord loveth the gates of Jacob more than all the dwellings of Zion. God loves the church most. Now, the church is compared with our homes here. The gates of Zion, the dwellings of Jacob. Here, and where we Christians live in our houses. Why is there the link? God's house, our houses. The link, dear friends, is deliberate because they both have something in common. Places of worship. Isn't that right? The gates of Zion is where we worship him here. And in our own homes, we worship him as well. In other words, public worship here, family worship at home. And this is a link. It's biblical. And this is a most wonderful thing, that there's not that much difference in terms of true religion between its practice in the church and its practice at home. That's the way God has designed it to be. And it's a very wonderful thing, isn't it, when the church is extended into the homes of God's people, where there is that same holiness, sense of God, delight in his presence, and times of worship after meals, where the father leads the family in reading the scriptures or a devotional book and leads the family in prayer. And if there's one thing I would impress upon younger people and people who contemplate marriage and getting married and others who hope to have families in the future, make sure that you have family worship at home. And Christian husbands and fathers, lead the family in family devotions. And let it not be a great contrast between the gates of Zion and the dwellings of Jacob. And I tell you this, in Christian households where little children are taught the discipline of sitting around a table and then dad opening the Bible and reading the scriptures and leading them in prayer, best of all, singing psalms and hymns as well. Little children who grow up in that discipline, they come into the church and it's not that much different. And they know how to sit and be quiet and take part in the worship as best they can as little ones. When they've been doing it at home and used to that sweet discipline and they come into the church, it's no big deal. It's no great difference. So many parents in different churches that you can't expect children to sit through a service. You can't expect them to sing these old hymns and listen to a big sermon. You can't expect that. I tell you, you can. But expectations are far too low. And we thank God for every Christian home where there is family religion and family worship. And then the little ones, the children, come to church and they know how to continue it there. And there's no problem. unruliness of little ones in church is often because family worship is not done at home. And there's not that training and discipline in their own home before they come to church. This is the order. This is so beautifully biblical. But you see, the church is most dear to him. He loves the church more than all the gates of Zion. Now, he loves the places where his people live. Proverbs 3, verse 33. He blesseth the habitation of the just. He knows where you live, and he knows where I live, and he's present there. He loves all the dwellings of his people. When we put something up which says Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the unseen listener to every conversation, I trust we live accordingly in the light of that. We want it to be so, don't we? And he loves to be there. But I tell you where he loves to be most, with no disparagement to our homes, the gates of Zion. And look at the comparison. He loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. How many dwellings of Jacob are there in the whole world? How many Christian households are there, I wonder? Millions and millions and millions of them. Thank God for them all. Love them all together. And God says, love them though I do. I love that church of mine most of all. That's where I delight to be. Most of all. Doesn't that put a great value on the church? Preciousness upon where the church meets? And it's no good thinking that you can worship as well at home when God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. No, he loves the place where his people gather together. That is most dear to him. Nowhere like his church. Nowhere like it. And if he delights to be here, don't we delight to be here as we follow him in his affections? What a beautiful thing. The nature of the church. Now, we do feel for those, don't we, as I've said earlier, who cannot physically be present for one reason or another in the way that providence has ordered things. There are dear believers who are confined to their homes through being housebound because of health matters. There are those who can't get to a sound local church because they can't travel the distance. They'd love to do it, but they can't. Well, we know that the Lord understands that. And we are sure, as in the words of Ezekiel 11 and verse 16, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary where they are. And if they cannot come to the place where God loves the most, God will go to them where they are. And that will be to them like a little sanctuary. And he can surround them by his presence and make up to them for the loss and can bless them nonetheless. This is not an excuse for staying at home when you can come, but this is a comfort if you are at home and you cannot come. The Lord understands these things, and we are grateful for their presence in spirit. We're grateful for their presence through their prayers. And the Lord blesses. That's the nature of the church. Let's look secondly at the members of the church. Verses 4 to 7. Why does the psalmist say, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia and so on? Well, dear friends, because in all these verses here, three times there appears one word, born in her. What is this? It's referring to the place that referring to the fact that the church is where souls are born
of God. Born again. And it is the usual spiritual birthplace, isn't it? Where people are born again. Notice in verse 4 at the end, this man was born there. Verse 5, that man was born in her. Verse 6, the people, writing up the people, that this man was born there. You see, it's the supernatural, isn't it? Members of the church, why are they here? Well, for the most part, probably, it was that they were converted in a place of worship. That's probably how mostly people are converted. I know the Lord moves outside the church, doesn't he? Outsiders, as we call them. The Lord reaches them through tracts and witness and open-air preaching and all manner of ways. And people are wrought upon and they're converted. And then they come to church and they delight in all the new things that they've been brought into, as we've seen. But isn't it true that in so many cases, maybe if you could examine it all and examine the evidence, mostly it is that people are born again, converted to Christ, saved through hearing the gospel preached in the local church. That's why we seek to bring people in, isn't it? Why we pray for conversions. And it is probably true of most of us here that our new birth was under the ordinary ministry of the Word of Life. How we thank God for it. Some of us were brought to church from being babies, and as a result we were born again as children in the Sunday school, or maybe through the services sometimes later in life. Others were contacted from outside. We were brought in as teenagers maybe, and were drawn into the church in God's dealings, and began to hear the gospel for the first time, and the time of our conversion came, and we said, I was born here. This is the place of my new birth. Wonderful. In Song of Solomon 3 and verse 4, we have this remarkable expression, which is linked with this, where the individual Christian representing the bride of Christ, she says this, I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. And she's saying that the church is like a mother. We have a heavenly Father who has begotten us again through the gospel. But the church is like the mother, the womb in which we were conceived, and where life was imparted, and by which means we were born and came into the kingdom, born again into the kingdom of God. The mother's house, her that conceived me. We've often said, haven't we, that churches are nurseries of heaven, bringing children in and training children up and helping them to grow. And so we grow up in Christ. What a wonderful thing. Can you remember your conversion experience in church? Can you remember the very sermon that God used? Can you remember the Christians who impressed you? Your Sunday school teacher who led you to the Lord under God's blessing? Ah, what a wonderful thing. And ever since, the church has been that place of great preciousness. You might not now be in the church where you were born again. You might have been another one somewhere else at another time. It's still the church. Each local expression, all one universal church. But look who is included. Verse 4. Look who gets born again. Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. Now these nations were Israel's enemies, the heathen. And yet they're spoken of as being born in the church. What's this? Well, this is the gospel going out, isn't it? And this is the bringing in. Of course, ultimately, it's the bringing in of the Gentiles, isn't it? Under the preaching of the gospel. You see, those least expected are the ones who are objects of God's grace. And isn't that wonderful when you get that? You get people outside of the church saying, "Huh, you never get me into that place. I never darken the doors of a church. They're all Bible bashers in there. They're all hypocrites. They're all extreme bigots." And then what happens? God has made that very person, unbeknown to him and unbeknown to the church, an elect vessel of mercy from the foundation of the world. And the set time comes, and the Lord, by providential means, draws that person into a service. And they experience conversion, a supernatural work of grace upon the heart, whereby they're convicted of their sin. They're brought down before God, and they're made to feel their great need. They're given a broken and a contrite heart, and then Christ is preached, and he's precious to them, and they're brought to him, and they're saved, united to Christ forever. They've been born again. Life has been imparted, and they've repented, believed, come to Christ, and now they're his. Yes, the most avowed enemies sometimes of the church, just like these heathen nations here. The last people that you would have imagined. Who would have thought that Saul of Tarsus would have been among the Christians? Who would have thought that so many instances, trophies of grace, have been brought in? Rahab is not Rahab the harlot in the city of Jericho. Rahab is a nickname for Egypt, meaning proud and insolent. But you know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, when the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, we read this, that people were staggered because they heard the gospel preached in their own language through the supernatural gift of tongues. And who among them? Verse 10, Egypt. Jews from Egypt heard the gospel in their language, and they were brought in, and perhaps non-Jews from Egypt as well, who happened to be there on the day of Pentecost. The calling of the Gentiles, Egyptians, and we read of Babylon, the very place where the Jews were taken for their exile. The very ones who taunted them in Psalm 137. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Ha ha. And the Jews saying, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And this man, representatives of Babylon are born in her. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, the Apostle Peter writes and he says, the church that is elected together at Babylon saluteth thee. There's a church at Babylon. Yes, born in her. And it mentions Ethiopia too, doesn't it? Can you think of an Ethiopian who gets born of God and then probably goes back to Ethiopia? The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. See, these things are fulfilled. This man and that man, born in her. And you see, the Lord knows every one of them. Look, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people. The Lord shall count. Let's beware of counting heads ourselves. We like the church to be full. We could love every church building to be crowded to capacity with real Christians and worshippers of God. Of course we would. But dear friends, at the end of the day, the Lord is the one who does the counting. And the Lord knows each one of his own people, them that are his.
And it's really whom the Lord counts that counts. Because all that we might count might not really be Christians. I dare say it was that in Victorian times and in former ages, when we look back to those times fondly and say, wish that Sabbaths were now like they were then, you could go on a Sunday evening somewhere at service time, you'd see queues of people lining up, ready to go to their chapels and to their churches. In Wales, particularly in former times, you see paintings of a Sunday evening in Wales around 6 or 6:30, and you see crowds of people. They're all moving along the street. What are they going to? They're not going to the leisure centre. They're not going to the shopping parade. They're going to chapel, all suitably dressed, eagerly going up to the house of the Lord. But I wonder if every single one of them was counted by the Lord as his. It could well be that in that enviable time, the number of born again real believers was perhaps a lot smaller than we think. And now in our day, we haven't got the crowds coming in generally, but we've still got the real believers. And that's what we want. We could wish for the rest as well. But at the end of the day, it's reality. The Lord counteth up the people. Does he count you among his people? Are you among them? Can he say, this man was born there, this lady was born there, this young person born there, alive unto God, and the highest himself shall establish his church. And of course you see, writing up, counting up the people, it suggests a list of names, doesn't it? And of course, what is this but the Lamb's Book of Life? This is a great joy to us, isn't it? And the disciples returned from a preaching tour, and there was success. Lord, even the devils are subject to us in thy name. They were ecstatic. And the Lord Jesus says, Luke 10 verse 20, well, that's fine, but nevertheless, in this rejoice, that your names are written in heaven. Ah, because even more important than our service for him is the fact that we are eternally loved by him. More important than what we can ever do in his work is that we belong to him. Do you think about this, dear friends, as he counts you up among his people, known because in the book of life he's known about you since eternity past, when your name was registered there as an elect person among the elect? You think about how he loved you and selected you and set you apart for himself, and he gave you to his son, and the dear Redeemer received you from the Father and undertook to be your surety, to live for you, to die for you, to rise again for you, to take possession of heaven for you, and to purchase and obtain every conceivable blessing for you, a fullness of blessing, and all for free. Grace reigning from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, we're counted among them. We're names in the book, written in heaven itself. The Lord knows us, treasures us. He gave his son for us. We're dear unto him. I say, more than all that we could ever do for his sake is the fact that we are his. And just like when a loving husband, while he might appreciate all the hard work that his wife does for him, more than anything else is not what she does for him. It is what she is
to him as my dear wife, whom I love. And it's that. I count you mine among those whom I have loved, saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He counts you. He writes you up in the book. He's the heavenly registrar, as it's been put, if we may put it reverently. And we are safe because we're in the book. No one can erase our name. You can never be lost. The Lord who has chosen you, registered you, saved you, counts you his, will preserve you, will give you perseverance, will ensure that you're in glory with him all the way. And then lastly, look how it closes. Mentioning the singers, the instruments that were used in the temple worship at that time, which are typical of gospel worship, making melody in the heart now. And then it says, all my springs are in thee. Meaning well springs. You see, in that country, there were no water companies. There was no water on tap, as we know. And sometimes even wells of water failed, and cisterns, tanks in the ground failed to yield the water. But one precious source was, if you could come across a spring of water somewhere, where water, some underground stream or other, would break through the surface of the ground and would flow, even spurt up springs of water, fresh, cold, pure water. In 1 Kings 18, verse 5, King Ahab says to Obadiah, his servant, in that time of famine, in Elijah's time, he says, we'll go our different ways and we'll try and find some springs. Because the earth is baked hard, there's been no rain for 3 years, but there might be a spring of water somewhere. It's precious. And you see, when we can say of the church, all my springs are in thee, what we're saying is the source of our refreshment, the source of living water, the source of life. We couldn't do without the church. All that I ever need as a Christian is found at the means of grace. I know I can be blessed on my own with my Bible and on my knees in prayer secretly day by day, and I do that. Ah, but there's nothing like corporate public worship on Sabbath days and at other times when God is most in the midst and nearest of all to his people, and where you get nearest of all to heaven. All my springs are in thee. Thank God for the facility of sermon audio and CDs where we can listen at home. If we can't be present, at least we can get something, can't we? And we can identify with the preaching and receive the benefit of the sermon. Ah, my springs. Everything that we have of real religion, any blessing that we have ever received, all that we are by the grace of God, hasn't it been for the most part what God has wrought in us while we have worshipped and heard his word and been together in fellowship and edified one another? Iron sharpeneth iron. How much we owe to the church of God. That church, its nature, founded on mountains of holiness, the Lord loving the church even more than all the homes of his people that he loves. And the members of the church, what an astonishing variety of members from unusual, unexpected sources. Who would imagine? It's not only those brought up in Christian homes that are born in the church. It's those who've come from nowhere outside, born in the church, Yes, from every nation under heaven. It's truly international, isn't it? All one in Christ Jesus. Oh, the springs. May the springs flow. May we be refreshed and revived. And may we have life again and again in the good of Jerusalem, in the place where God's honour dwelleth and where our heart's delight remains. May it be so for the glory of his name. Let us sing together hymn 333.